Aloha mai kako. Once again, please open in your copy of You may have noticed that we're having some issues with our sound system. Doing the best that we can to make it work, and if it goes out, that's okay. It's nice to have speakers and a sound system, but the Holy Spirit doesn't need speakers and a sound system to save and to sanctify. And so if it goes out, which it may, I'm just going to project my voice. And if you're on the front row, you might get blasted. Sorry. But I'm just going to speak loudly, regardless. All right, so Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors at this church, and we're going through Mark's gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And what I've titled this message today, in light of its topic, is the GOAT debate: who is truly great? If you don't know what that means, I'll explain that in a minute. But the GOAT debate: who is truly great? Mark 9, starting in verse 30, it says this: "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they," the disciples, "did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So, Lord God, I pray that you would glorify your Son for your sake, Lord, that you would really let this message be helpful and clear and useful and faithful, so that you can encourage those who are your people, and you can save those who are not yet your people. I plead with you, God, in the name of Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen. Have you guys ever heard of the GOAT? I'm not talking about an animal that we call a goat. I'm talking about a person that we label the GOAT. The GOAT is an acronym that stands for the greatest of all time. This term is used especially in sports. And the most popular and controversial sports debate is the GOAT debate. The argument about who is the greatest of all time in any particular sport. Of course, you have your mostly undisputed GOATs that no one debates much, like Babe Ruth for baseball, or Wayne Gretzky for hockey. But you also have more hotly debated ones, like, is the GOAT of boxing Muhammad Ali, Floyd Mayweather, or Mike Tyson? Or is the GOAT of soccer Pele, Messi, or Ronaldo? Or, my favorite and perhaps the most controversial GOAT debate, is the GOAT of basketball Michael Jordan or LeBron James? But before ESPN and sports commentators like Stephen A. Smith and Skip Bayless entered into heated debates about who's the greatest in a sport, it was the disciples of Jesus who had the original GOAT debate. On the road one day, on the way back to their home base in the town of Capernaum at Peter's house, the disciples debated with one another about which one of them was the greatest. This self-focused debate about their own greatness led Jesus to teach us great truths about true greatness. As Jesus does this, he does not deny that true greatness exists. He doesn't even say we shouldn't pursue greatness, but he redefines greatness for us And he calls us to be truly great, not according to man, but according to God. He calls us to be great in what God says is truly great. So from the words of Jesus, I just want to give you three major points that instruct and exhort you to be truly great according to God. First major point is this, and these all come as direct applicational statements. First, to be truly great, totally reject the worldly idea of greatness. To be truly great, totally reject the worldly idea of greatness. You see this in verses 30 through 34. Let's start with verses 30 through 32. Check that out. Mark says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, that is, any of the crowds, because he's busy focusing on his disciples here. It says in verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And so, understand what's going on here, right? Jesus spoke of his coming death for the first time in the previous chapter, Mark 8. And here for the second time, he emphasizes to his disciples that the essential mission and primary purpose of his life is to die and after 3 days to rise from the dead. And when Jesus again predicts his death, the disciples again respond wrongly to this prediction. Verse 32 says, they don't understand the saying about his death and resurrection, and they're afraid to ask him more about it. You see that? They were probably afraid to ask more about Christ's death because they didn't want to know more about it or think about it because they didn't like the idea of it. We already saw this in the previous chapter with Peter, right? They were still thinking of Jesus not first as a crucified Savior, but only as an exalted earthly ruler. And as we're about to see, the disciples wanted in. They wanted a piece of the status and position and greatness of ruling with this earthly king. They were still clinging, in other words, to worldly ideas of greatness. And this becomes even more clear in the next verses. Look at verses 33 through 34 with me. Mark says, and they came to Capernaum. This is the home base of Jesus' ministry throughout his life. And when he was in the house with them, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Why? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. As they get back to Capernaum and enter the house, probably the house of Peter, Jesus asked his disciples what they were discussing together on the road, on the way over. Of course, Jesus knows all things, so he knew exactly what they were discussing. But he wanted them to admit what they were discussing because it exposed just how prideful, superficial, and spiritually immature they still were. What Jesus is doing here is he is eliciting a confession from them in order to lovingly expose sin and show them the right way to live as disciples. But when Jesus asked this question, notice how they respond to it at the start of verse 34. Mark says, but they kept silent, zip lips. This is almost humorous. This entire section is almost humorous. It's like when mom and dad catch you and want you to admit that you're doing something bad. And you're like, no, I'm not going to tell you. Just imagine this. As Jesus confronts his disciples in the house and he says, hey guys, I'm so glad that we're here. We made it back to our home base in Capernaum. And by the way, before we rest, chillax, and eat some food, what were you guys talking about on the journey over here? John side-eyes his brother, James, who turns away and stares at the ground and nudges Peter, who nudges Simon the Zealot. None of the disciples speak up because no one wants to admit to Jesus what they were discussing. Why don't they want to admit the topic of their most recent conversation? Because they know that they are guilty. Their silence is an unspoken confession. Deep down, the disciples know that what they were discussing is petty and wrong, and so they stay silent. But if one of them actually did say something, he would have sheepishly put his hand up and said something probably like this: "Well, Jesus, the way over here, we were arguing about which one of us is the goat." Isn't that basically what Mark says they were doing in verse 34? He says, on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. The greatest. In order of increasing rank, you have great, greater, and greatest. And so this word greatest describes a superlative greatness. The disciples then are not just debating about who's great, but about which one of them is the greatest, the best disciple, the most prominent and significant disciple. Which one of them is the most worthy, most gifted? My own achievements, my own accolades, to be elevated and recognized is what I desire, to have status and respect, to be praised and honored by other people. Whether we admit it or not, we often want to be first instead of others and exalted above others. And so the disciples desiring and debating their own greatness here is so relatable, isn't it? So it really wouldn't be hard to imagine what their arguments over which one of them was the greatest would have sounded like. What would this argument probably have sounded like? Just picture it. As they walk the road and try to one-up each other, maybe Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, would have said something like this: "Hey guys, Jesus called me when I was an evil tax collector, and I have the most radical testimony, and I brought all these tax collectors and sinners to Jesus for them to be evangelized, so clearly I'm the greatest." Then James would say, "Levi, let's not forget that only Peter, John, and myself went up the mountain with Jesus to see his transfiguration, while you other nine disciples got left behind like a bunch of losers. So clearly, and then Peter would say, "Well, sure. All right, guys, me, John, and James, maybe the top three since we all saw the transfiguration, but I'm even better than them because I was the only one." Don't you remember chapter 8? I was the only one who answered Jesus when he asked all of us, "Who do you say that I am?" And I said with theological precision and courageous conviction, mind you, I told him when all of you guys were silent, "Jesus, you are the Christ." So clearly, me, Peter, I have the spiritual knowledge and insight that is greater than all of you, and so the greatest has got to be me. And then Thomas would immediately cut him off and say, "Hold up, Peter, didn't Jesus call you Satan right after that, though? I don't think Mr. Get Behind Me Satan should be speaking here. I don't think Satan, a.k.a. what Jesus called you, would be considered the greatest disciple." And as Thomas and Peter are about to scrap like a bunch of rowdy local boys, John chimes in and he says, "Listen, guys, if you read my gospel later, you will see that Jesus alone calls me the beloved disciple. Bartholomew or Thaddeus, hey, you over there, or even Peter, is that what you're called? Didn't think so. So Jesus loves me most because I'm clearly the best. I..." Senseless, like a bunch of schoolyard boys arguing who's the strongest and the best. As the disciples try to prop themselves up, they necessarily have to cut their brothers down. That's how it always goes. So while debating and obsessing over their own greatness is relatable, it's still not right. In fact, it's prideful, awful, sinful. And insofar as you see your desire for self-exaltation in them, you just need to admit it and forsake it. Disciples still struggle today with looking at their fellow believers with their faults and their failures and their frustrations and their weaknesses and thinking in their heart, I'm better than you. We may never outright admit it, right? But we may subtly feel it and think it. And it kills the church. So Jesus is about to speak and call us out of self-focused pride, self-exaltation, out of selfish ambition. He's going to call us out of all that and into true greatness. That's the first major point that sets up all the other ones. To be truly great, beloved, totally reject the worldly idea of greatness. Second major point builds upon this, which is this. To be truly great, willingly become the lowest and least of all. To be truly great, willingly become the lowest and least of all. Notice this in verse 35. Jesus decides it's lesson time. And so Mark tells us, and he sat down. This is what rabbis did. They sit, the disciples stand. Jesus sat down and called the 12 over, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus sits his disciples down and begins to teach them by telling them, if anyone would be first, you should feel a dramatic pause before the reveal here. This is exactly what the disciples want to be. They want to be first, the greatest, to have the highest position and status in the kingdom, to be the most honored, the most accomplished, the most impressive disciple ever. And so it seems like Jesus is about to play their game and tell them exactly how to be the greatest who stands out from all the rest. And he is actually going to do that, just not in the way our hearts expect. He's going to tell them how to embrace greatness. First, he must be the fittest, the strongest, the richest, the smartest, the best dressed, or the best looking. He does not say, if any of my servants would be the best, he must do the most powerful miracles, or become the most skilled speaker, or have the most impressive spiritual gifts, or have the most prominent faith. He doesn't say, if any of my disciples would be the greatest, he must give the most money to the kingdom, or build the biggest church, or make the most disciples, or gain the largest personal following. He doesn't say, if any of you would be the greatest, you need to have a blue check next to your name in Instagram. You need to have at least 5,000 to 10,000 followers. Jesus says none of these things, because none of these things define true greatness. Jesus defines it when he says, if any of you would be first, he must become what? Last. This is not at all what they expect or want to hear. They expected to hear the secret sauce to worldly greatness. And he told them the secret to true kingdom greatness, which is the only true greatness there is. And we see here that this true greatness has a twofold nature, doesn't it? It looks like lowliness and service. In the formula of true greatness, lowliness is the position and service is the action. Lowliness, the location, and service, the lifestyle. The truly great person first assumes a position, not of loftiness over others, but of lowliness before others, before all others, in fact. Jesus says this means becoming the last of all. This word last means least important, lowest in status, someone low in position and recognition, or last in order of rank and significance. Like the disciples, we want to put ourselves first. We hate being last. We hate being picked last. Jesus says, though, a truly great person goes from a heart that says, me first, to a heart that says, me last and you first. And once you willingly assume, beloved, the position of lowliness before all others, that is then, only then, that you are ready to give yourself to this act. Chooses to be behind some people and serve some people, whichever people you like and pick. No, he says the greatest is the one who places himself last behind all and becomes the servant of all. True greatness means that there is no one you pridefully elevate yourself over, no matter how weak and pitiful or frustrated you think they are. True greatness means you never look at a single person and you pridefully elevate yourself over that person. True greatness means that there is no one that you are too good to get on the ground and stoop before them and wash your feet. There is no one that you are too good to serve. The disciples, like us, wanted to be first, to be the greatest, the most significant, most important. They had Nacho Libre syndrome. He may be comedically genius, but he's theologically anemic. Because, beloved, God says your role is not to be great and glorified by all. It's to be the servant of all. So here you can pause and ask yourself some heart-searching x-ray questions. Am I truly great according to God? Jesus gives you an objective standard to help you answer that question, doesn't he? Here's a metric you can use regularly to evaluate your spiritual health, your maturity and usefulness by God, to gauge your humility, to expose your heart, to reshape your priorities. Is willingly become the last of all and the servant of all? Or do I constantly put myself first and primarily consider myself? Do I think of myself way more than I think of others? Do I regularly reject opportunities to serve people and serve the church and serve the needy because my priority is to look out for number one and serve myself? If that's the case, Jesus in his authority and his mercy comes to you and calls you to be truly great in what he says is great. He's calling you to not live a life that is predominantly self-serving and self-focused. This is because the truly amazing ways to be truly great, which is first to totally reject the world's ideas of greatness, and then to willingly become the lowest and last of all. But that brings us to our third major point. It's this: to be truly great, beloved, wholeheartedly welcome the least among us. Wholeheartedly welcome the least among us. For this point, check out verses 36 through 37. Mark says there, "And he," Jesus, immediately after this, so he's making a connection here, "and he took up a child and put him in the midst of them, and receives not me," that is not me only, "but him who sent me." Jesus uses a little child as an object lesson to teach us more about true kingdom greatness. After he takes up a child in his gentle arms in verse 37, he tells us to receive one such child. What does it mean to receive here? In this context, it means to warmly embrace, wholeheartedly welcome. To receive someone like this is the opposite of degrading, demeaning, dismissing, or despising them. To receive a person like this is to relate to that person in a way that makes them feel cherished and valued, not pushed away and rejected. This relational reception looks like a warm heart filled with the aloha spirit that embraces someone like their ohana, like they're part of your own family. That's what it means to receive someone here. But who or what does the little child represent? Why does Jesus use a child to picture this? In pursuit of true greatness, notice that he commands us to receive one such child, which probably means one such as or like this child. That is, a person with a similar earthly status as this child, which is someone with a lowly position in the world's eyes. That's what this little child represents in this context. At this time, small children had few rights, no visible greatness. No one's arguing whether the infant is the GOAT of basketball, right? They had no visible greatness. They literally were so low, they were crawling on the floor. Children, small children, infants had no visible greatness, no impressive accomplishments, no exalted position. In terms of power, status, and honor in society, children represented some of the lowest of the low. So we can say that one such child in verse 37 represents those who are the least among us. And Jesus says, this is exactly the kind of person you should love, receive, and serve if you want to be truly great. The truly great person is someone who gives their attention, their affection, their mercy and kindness to those considered insignificant and unimportant. The truly great person does not flatter and show favoritism to the rich and strong and famous, and then ignore and despise the weak and poor and fragile. The truly great church doesn't see a celebrity or a rich person come here and say, as James says, "You sit in this exalted position," and then a poor person arrives and say, "You sit in the back, way back in the corner." It's not true greatness. God hates that. Surely Jesus' lesson here means that we should care, serve, and welcome all people, no matter who they are, since all people are made in large. And we should do that as much as we can. But if we pay attention to the text, it seems that Jesus is not primarily calling us to welcome the least in the world in general, but the least in his church in particular. Believe in me, the ones who belong to Christ, meaning his little and insignificant people, his believers. And so it seems right to conclude that Jesus is calling all of us as Christians to show particular care, love, attention, and honor to even the least believer among us, because that is what defines true greatness. The world says, you are truly great if you associate with the rich, the famous, the strong, the powerful, the influential. God says, you are truly great if you love and care for even the least of his children. God has placed a high value on the greatest of Christians, if we may even use such a term, and an equally high value on even the least of Christians, because both of them were purchased at the same cost, the precious blood of Christ. The world says, if that person doesn't add value to your life, or if they're hard or awkward or unpleasant, cut them out. Forget them. Cancel them. Get rid of that toxicity. God says, if that person, especially that believer among you, is hard to love, or they don't add significant value to your life, you need to recognize that I value them. And so receive and embrace and love and prize them as I have prized them, as I have loved them. One implication here, beloved, is that you must not gravitate, associate with, and love only those you can benefit from spiritually, emotionally, financially, or relationally. If you would be great according to God, you must gravitate toward and love even the least lovely, the least impressive, the least honored among us. Jesus really wants to magnify the greatness of you receiving even the least among his people. Notice this. He wants you to feel, in verse 37, how much God loves and approves and rewards it when you welcome the least of his children. In verse 37, did you notice here that he lays out three steps of receiving that all build upon one another to a shocking conclusion? He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. To receive the smallest child, the lowest person, the weakest and feeblest among us is true greatness. Why? Because to receive one like that child, to welcome and serve even the least among us, ultimately means to serve Jesus himself. And not just Jesus, but also the one who sent him, God the Father. That's his logic here. In other words, to serve the least and lowest in the church is to serve the greatest person in the universe. This defines true greatness, because caring for people in the world, and especially in the church, who have the least earthly honor, actually means receiving the one with the most heavenly honor, God the Father himself. Or stated negatively and conversely, to reject even the least in the kingdom of God is to reject the greatest in the kingdom, the King himself. It's to reject King Jesus. And so this also comes as a gentle but firm warning. To despise any believer, is there someone you are tempted to despise? To despise. Heavenly Father who loves them. This is why 1 John 4 says, how can you claim to love God when you are hating your brother or sister? You don't love God if you don't love the least of his people. God identifies with his children so intimately and affectionately that to receive even the least of them is to receive him. And to despise the least of them is to despise him. Even the least and most frustrating and weakest and most needy believer you know in the church is greatly loved and valued and received by their Father. So you should love and value and receive them as well. And so this teaches how much you should value and prize even the least among us. But it also teaches how much God values you, even if you seem to be the least Christian among us. Speaking in earthly terms, are you one of the least in the church of God? Then take heart. God sees you, receives you, and values you. You may think, as you come to church week in and week out, I'm not like these people. Maybe I have no value, because I don't have the gifts of other believers or the capabilities of my brothers and sisters. I don't have their usefulness or their faith and maturity. I'm not used like them. I'm not as strong as them. I don't have what they have. You may not have all of these things, but you have Christ, and Christ has you. And so God sees you in Christ, and he values you just as much as he values the most eloquent preacher, the most gifted saint, and the most useful servant in his church. In fact, if you are united to his Son through faith, the love that the Father has for his Son is the same love that the Father has for you. And do you know how much he loves and values his Son? This teaches how much God values the least of his own and exhorts you to place that same value upon them as he does. And so do you. Do you wholeheartedly cherish, love, embrace, and serve all his people, from the greatest to the least among us? Then you're truly great according to God. The disciples were only concerned with propping up themselves, putting themselves on a pedestal. But you are truly great when you serve anyone who cannot do anything to prop you up or to serve you in return. When you serve someone who can't do anything to increase your platform and influence or enrich your reputation or flatter your self-esteem or boost your credibility, you are truly great when you embrace and serve the least believer among us with no agenda except love. Love for Christ and love for his church. So, are you truly great? Not according to this world, not according to your own opinion, but according to God. Do you want to grow in and pursue true kingdom greatness? And if you're a Christian, I hope you do. Well, here's exactly how to do it. Totally reject the worldly idea of greatness. Willingly become the lowest and least among us. And wholeheartedly welcome the least believer of all. Of course, we can't close without recognizing one great truth. That with overlooking, this would not be a Christian message. Jesus himself is the ultimate example of true greatness. His greatness is our practical example, but it's also our ultimate salvation. The Son of God is the preeminent and perfect example of greatness according to God. Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." How exactly is Jesus the Lord great? Well, he truly is the strongest, the wisest, the richest, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the only eternal one in the universe. Jesus truly is the greatest. This passage is so ironic because you have puny humans debating which one of them is the greatest while the Son of God is standing right in front of them. And he literally is the undisputed GOAT, the greatest of all time. And there is no debate about this. He's so great that the entire universe came into existence through his power. You never hear that factor into an argument about the GOAT of anything, do you? You've never said, I think Michael Jordan is the best basketball player of all time, not just because he has 6 rings, but because all things exist through him and for him and by him. No one says that about Jordan or Gretzky or Messi or Tyson. And if they did, it would be blasphemy. But you can actually say that about Christ, can't you? Because he literally created all things. And he literally sustained. Of lords, and yet he, this great one, who is the most exalted, who occupies first place, who is over all and through all and deserves to be glorified by all, humbled himself and became the lowest and the least among us. He gave his body to be broken and battered. Though he is truly God and Lord of all, he became last of all and servant of all. The Son of God took on human flesh, not to exalt himself, but to give up himself, even to the point of death. On the cross, the one who is to be greatly praised suffered as the one who became greatly despised. He deserves God's favor, but he willingly took on and absorbed God's wrath to serve and save the lowest and the least, the unworthy and undeserving, the wicked and the sinful. This is unparalleled greatness. His greatness is so great that he doesn't just give us personal motivation. Gives us, through faith, eternal salvation. It's no mistake then that in the context of the disciples debating their own greatness, right before this, Jesus is telling them about his death. Do you want to see true greatness? Consider his death and look at the cross. And Jesus wants to share his saving greatness. He wants to exalt people out of the dust of death. Act of humility that God receives from you is when you humble yourself as a needy sinner and you cry out to Christ for his saving mercy and grace. So this call to true greatness cannot be secularized or self-motivated. It cannot be considered apart from entrance into the kingdom through humble faith and repentance in King Jesus. Jesus did not come to save those who think themselves rich and strong and moral and great. He came for the low, the despised, the weak, the downtrodden and despairing, the broken and helpless, the needy, the poor in spirit, the humbled. The kingdom paradox here is that the greatest are those who let go of pursuing their own greatness. The truly great person ultimately confesses that Christ alone is truly great. And that person is content to be his servant and the servant of all his people and of all people. When it's all said and done, the greatest person in this world is less than the least person in the kingdom of God. This is because the proud, the rich, the famous, the exalted, will all ultimately be brought low by God's justice. And only the humble will be eternally raised up by God's grace. God's word says everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, as we close, if you come to humble faith in Jesus, in the end, You will be raised up and exalted to sit with Jesus in the heavenly places by his grace. And no fleeting, fickle greatness this world offers you can ever top that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as your people to become those who are increasingly truly great. And Lord, draw those who are not your people to stop examining their own greatness, their own strength, their own morality, and look to the greatness of Christ that can save them. Do all these things, Lord, for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.